Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the blessing of your grace. And we have been delivered from the idols of this world to come and to worship the one true and living God. Such grace is not deserved of us and yet is bestowed according to your free mercy. And now, Father, as we look into your word, we pray, send us your Spirit, that the word of God would be unto us living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword to pierce our hearts, illuminate our minds, soften our hearts, that we might be made to behold the glory, the beauty, and the majesty of our Savior Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in his word. We pray it in his name. Amen. So we're beginning a new series of sermons as we look at the book of Psalms. I want to direct your attention to the first Psalm, Psalm 1, as we take a break from the book of John. And I want to take this opportunity for us to dig into the Psalms for a little while and make good use of our new Psalter and explore the theology of the Psalms. And one of the questions that we'll be asking as we work our way through the Psalms is, how should we read the Psalms? How do we understand the Psalms? And Psalms have sometimes been wonderfully understood in the history of the church. Sometimes they have been horribly misunderstood and horribly misapplied in the life of the church. And so we hope that as we look into the text, we will, of course, be diving into the text. But as we do so, we'll be contemplating broader principles of interpretation and application. How do we read, understand, and apply the Psalms to our lives today? And so that will be our focus as we take the next few months working our way through the opening pages of the biblical Psalter. So I want to direct your attention then to Psalm 1. This is God's Word. Give your attention to it. It is inspired by the Spirit and is therefore inerrant, and it is infallible. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of God. How many of the Psalms do you think, would you guess, are messianic? That is to say, how many of the Psalms do you think are about the Messiah, the Christ, about Jesus? That's a little bit of a trick question, and you probably know what I'm going to say. Or do you? I had a seminary professor back in seminary who was giving a lecture on the Psalms. And in answer to this question, how many of the Psalms are messianic, he spoke out of both sides of his mouth. He said, in one sense, none of the Psalms are messianic. And then he quickly qualified by saying, in another sense, all of the Psalms are messianic. Now, he makes a good point, even if he makes it in somewhat of a confusing way. Let me explain. Now, as we look at the Psalter in the original context in which it was given to the people of Israel, we find that it is, in fact, a hymn book. It is a hymn book that is given to the people of God under the Old Covenant for the life and for the worship of the people of God under the terms of the covenant of grace. It is given to the people of God for the life and for the praise of God. It is what we find in the Psalter, a poetic and emotional response to all that God has done, all the work that God has done for his people. The Psalms originally looked back time and again upon the work of God, as the Psalms oftentimes retell the glorious story of God's redeeming grace in ages past. They were not originally meant to be prophetic. That is, they were not poems that were written as prophecy that foretell the coming of the Messiah. And yet, at the same time, they are fully messianic. How do we know that? How do we know that the substance of the Psalms is the Messiah? How do we know that the substance of the Psalms is the Christ? How do we know that the substance of the Psalms is Jesus? How do we know that? Well, Jesus himself tells us that he is the substance of the Psalms. Look with me, if you would, just briefly to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, a very, very well-known passage to us. And look at what Jesus says in verse 44 of Luke 24. He says this to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so do you see the way in which Jesus himself teaches us that the Psalter is an inherently Christ-centered book? It has Jesus as its substance. Do you see that in the words of Jesus himself? And yet, as we work our way through the book of the Psalms, we must appreciate the original context in which the Psalms were written. For it is only first, of course, by understanding the role of each individual psalm as we look at it in the context of God's unfolding plan of redemption that we can fully appreciate the way in which each individual psalm and the Psalms as a whole anticipate the coming of God's glorious kingdom in and through the person and the work of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, before getting into Psalm 1 itself, let me say some preliminary things. First of all, preliminary things about Psalm 1. This psalm, we might say, is an introductory psalm. It's an introductory psalm. That is to say that it introduces you and me to the book of the Psalms as a whole. It introduces us to the book of Psalms as a whole. It's a, if you could put it this way, if we could put it this way, it is a preface, if you will, to the Psalter. It itself is not particularly metrical or rhythmic, and it doesn't have a title to it, a superscript. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 3. Do you see how there's a superscript in Psalm 3? Where that psalm, Psalm 3, is introduced to us as a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. There is no superscript or title given to us in Psalm 1, you'll notice. And so what is happening here in this psalm, because it is more prosaic rather than poetic and musical, it serves here to tell us something very important. It gives us information about this, and this is important. It tells us who it is that may sing the Psalms. Who is it who has legitimate claim to come into the presence of a holy and righteous and eternal God in order to sing his praises? Who is it who is the proper and true worshiper of God, as it calls us here to worship him as the assembly of the righteous? That's what's in view here. That's what the psalm is doing. It's introducing us to the book as a whole, to the Psalter as a whole, and it is laying out before us the qualifications of what it means to come into the presence of God to sing these psalms. But this psalm is also, we might call it, a wisdom psalm. Similar to Psalm 32 and Psalm 49, and it's also reminiscent of Proverbs chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 and verses 20 to 22. So I want to direct your attention just briefly here to Proverbs 2. If you look with me to Proverbs 2, you'll see some important parallels. Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 12, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. Verse 13, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And then look at verse 20 of the same proverb. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land. Do you see the way that there's an echo here between Proverbs 2 and Psalm 1? So that way, in that way, we rightly categorize Psalm 1 as a practical psalm of wisdom, or a wisdom psalm. And it is meant here to be instructional. It is meant to instruct God's people on how we are to live in order that we might worship the one true and living God. For it is only those who are wise, those who walk in the paths of righteousness, lovers of God's law, who will be able to sit in the assembly of worshipers to sing praises to God. Thirdly, by way of introduction, this psalm is an antithetical psalm. What does that mean? To say that it is antithetical. That is to say, similar to the other wisdom psalms and to the Proverbs and other wisdom literature, what this psalm does is lay out before us an absolute difference between two types of people. For instance, in Proverbs, we see the wise put in sharp distinction to the fool. And here we have the righteous who are pitted in antithesis to the wicked. They are two completely opposite people who have nothing in common at the most deepest basic level. Now, with all of that background then in mind, I want to turn your attention to verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed, or we might also translate it as happy, is the man. Now, just a reminder that the ancient Near East and its literature, particularly here in the Bible, wasn't concerned about being politically correct. And so the man that is being referred to here is, in fact, in context, a reference to humanity generally. The human being, the image bearer of God, is blessed, is happy. The person is happy. Right away, we are struck with this opening line, and it sounds like a philosophy for life, doesn't it? It sounds like the beginning of a life manual which reveals to you the secrets of happiness. There are secular versions of this, aren't there, everywhere. Everybody wants to know, how can I be happy? How can I be blessed? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? All the religions of the world claim to unlock the secret of being happy. But one thing is for sure. Not all the religions of the world have the right key to unlocking the secret to happiness. So the psalmist here tells us then how to be a happy or a blessed person. And the first instruction that the psalmist gives us here is in fact negative. It is a happy person who does not do something. What does that person not do? Notice here, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then the negativity goes on. And it says, he does not stand in the way of sinners, nor, as it goes on, to sit in the seat of mockers. You see, the author here, the psalmist, is telling us happy people don't hang around with wicked people. Why? Otherwise, they would become wicked too. Now, we should not think here that the author has a secular view of happiness or blessedness, like you hear on the street somebody telling you, oh, you are so blessed. Oh, I am so blessed because I was able to get a new car. Or I was so blessed because of this, that, or the other thing. And the happiness here is not the kind of happiness that you associate with the idea of somebody being a happy-go-lucky person. Kind of a bubbly personality. That's not the type of happiness what is in view here. Rather, what the psalmist has in view here is that happiness and blessedness is the kind of experience that only the redeemed people of God can have in fellowship with him and not in fellowship with the wicked. And so the redeemed of God, we are told here, don't take the counsel of or the advice of or follow in the ways and the methods and the lifestyle of unbelievers. They do not, as it says here, stand in the way. Meaning, he does not practice the things that the wicked do, nor does he sit among the mockers, meaning he does not worship with them. He doesn't pretend to be one of them. He doesn't act like that he is at home with them. Now, this may make it sound like that believers should isolate themselves. Not at all. This is not saying, this psalm is not instructing us to stay out of the world and to go huddle in a monastery somewhere. Rather, it is simply saying, don't be like the world. Believers have always been called, after all, to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we should root out unbelief in our lives. We should resist worldly thinking and behavior. That means we will only be able to get so close to unbelievers. There is a point beyond which we cannot go with the world of unbelief. But the second way to be blessed is more positive in verse 2. The one blessed finds his delight in what? The law of the Lord. Unbelievers cannot find their delight in the law of the Lord. They can pay lip service to it. They can memorize it. They can recite it. But they cannot delight in it. Literally here, it reads, the blessed man is one who delights in the Torah of Yahweh. Probably here a reference to the Pentateuch when it references the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So the law, the Torah that is in view here, that the believer is to delight in, is not the Ten Commandments alone. But rather what is in view here is inclusive of the Ten Commandments, inclusive of the other laws that we find in Scripture, the revealed Word of God as a whole is in view here. And what should the blessed man do with the revealed Word of God? What should he do with the Torah? He is to meditate upon it day and night. Do you meditate upon the Word of God day and night? This is reminiscent of what Joshua says in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. And so the happy man, the blessed man, the blessed person delights in God's law. After all, it is through the Word of God that we get to know God. It is through the Word of God that we get to know Christ. For you see, Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets and all things that were written about him in the Psalms. All things spoken in ages past have their fulfillment in Christ. And so all of the Word of God is profitable for the believer to meditate upon in order that they might meditate upon Christ himself. For Christ is the substance of the Word of God. And so when you delight in God's law, all of His law, all of His Word, even the hard passages of Scripture to read, Leviticus and Numbers and some of those other ones that we just kind of our eyes glaze over as we read them. But all of it, you see, is to be delighted in, because when we delight in it, we delight in Christ, who is the substance of the Word of God. When you meditate upon the law of God, then you meditate upon Christ. And so it is that our happiness is not wrapped up with material possessions. Our happiness is not wrapped up with our circumstances. How many times have we said this to ourselves? You know, if I could just change this, I'd be happier. If I only possessed this, I would finally be happy. But you see, the things of this world, including life circumstances, are not the source of our happiness or our delight. It is God Himself who is revealed in His Word. For it is, in fact, the Word of God that is your lifeline to Christ, so that our attitude should be that of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 97 and 98. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Do we have that attitude towards the Word of God? Knowing God's Word better has implications for your everyday life. I need practical help. I need practical guidance. I need something that's going to make my life better. There is no better in life apart from meditation upon God as He is revealed in His Word, you see. Knowing Christ better through His Word is what grows you. Give yourself then wholly over to the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God. It is the source of your delight, of your blessedness, of your happiness. Next, verse 3. You see, to have your attention on God's Word is to have your roots planted in water. Do you see the analogy that the psalmist draws here? What happens when a tree is planted next to water? That tree grows, doesn't it? But if that tree is not planted next to water, what happens to it? It dies. In that water, that tree gains nutrients and healthy fruit comes forth from its branches. But if you stop musing upon the Word of God, if you stop meditating and musing upon Christ Himself as He is revealed in His Word, then you will have no nourishment. It is like picking up your roots out of the ground and expecting that your tree is going to grow. It won't. Because the source of your life is found in Christ, who is revealed in His Word. There is no life, there is no blessedness, there is no health in the Christian life apart from Christ as He is revealed in His Word. Now look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Here's the antithesis that we were talking about before between the righteous who meditate upon God's law over and against the wicked who do not. They are not fruitful. They are not a healthy tree. Rather, they are dried up chaff. Chaff in the Bible, wherever you look, has an association to it. It's associated with lightness, instability, worthlessness, flightliness. For when grain is winnowed, it is thrown in the air, all the good grain falls to the ground, the healthy stuff comes to the ground, but the wind blows away the light chaff that has no grounding, no substance. And so the wicked are literally blown away. Now the author reiterates this in verse 5 about the wicked. not being able to stand in the day of judgment, for you see, there will be a day of reckoning. The only question is, which side will you be on the day of reckoning? Which side of the antithesis, the divide, will you find yourself on? There are only two choices, either the righteous, God's faithful people on the one hand, or the wicked, covenant breakers on the other. But you see, the wicked will not stand on that day. They will be judged and cast into eternal fire, and there will be weeping there. There will be gnashing of teeth. And also, no sinners will be in the assembly of the righteous. For the church triumphant will be a glorified assembly on that day. The day of God's people, when the goats are separated from the sheep, there will be sheep and only sheep. There will be no goats. And the assembly of the worshipers will worship with God, or worship God with one another forever. And that takes us to the last verse, verse 6. The Lord watches over his saints. He brings them along the righteous path, and he follows and he is with them, and he perseveres them unto their eternal home. But the wicked, they go off to destruction and perish forever. And so, who is this worshiper? Where do we find this righteous, blessed, and happy man that is invited to sing the Psalms? Who is worthy to come into the presence of the assembly of God and worship and sing his praises? Who is this blessed man? Who is this blessed man who delights in the law of God, who lives not on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Who is this blessed man? That's the question. Who is worthy to sing these psalms? Raise your hand if you're here. It's not me. It's not you. For only in Christ do we find this righteous man, this blessed man, who meditated upon the law of God day and night. No man, either before him or since then, has ever lived up to the standard of righteousness that is communicated to us in this psalm. Adam walked in the counsel of the wicked, didn't he, as he listened to the serpents and followed him. David, the great King David, he also stood in the way of sinners, as he himself, in all of his folly and fallenness, fell into sin rather than delight in the law of the Lord. Israel did not delight in the law of the Lord. Can you name for me one character in all of your Old Testament Bibles who delighted and meditated upon the law of God day and night and did not fall at one time or another into the assembly of the wicked? There are none. But Christ, but Jesus, he did. Jesus has fulfilled this psalm. Jesus is indeed the substance of this psalm, for he is the blessed man who delighted on the law of the Lord day and night and never fell into the assembly of the wicked. And so, therefore, it is only in Christ that you may come as a righteous worshiper. Do you realize that? That this psalm and these psalms, this psalter, is not for non-Christians. It is only for Christians, but because it is for Christians only, it is for you. This is your songbook. These are your words of praise. Because you are in Christ, and in Christ, and in Christ alone can you come into the presence of God and sing these psalms. For in Christ, you see, you have been made righteous. You have been declared righteous in order to come into the presence of God without the stain of your sin. Because your sin has been atoned for. It has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, by which he has kept the law of God, has been imputed to you. And you wear his righteousness now by faith alone, not because of your works, but by faith alone. And you are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted in Christ. And because of that, you can come into his presence. You have his Spirit. And his Spirit has transferred you from a kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the wicked, and brought you into the kingdom of the light of his dear Son. And so do you realize that what makes you worthy to come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to sing God's praise and to sing these songs is not you. You do not make yourself worthy of walking through that door, sitting here and worshiping God in the assembly of the righteous. Because you are a member of the assembly of the righteous, not on the basis of your own righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of another, namely Jesus. And because he has transferred you into a new kingdom, no longer do you seek to walk in that old kingdom. No longer shall you have the taste for the ways of the wicked. But contrary to sitting with the scoffers and the mockers, contrary to walking in the ways of the wicked, you have new tastes because you have the Spirit of the resurrected and living Christ in you. And now, albeit imperfectly, you have a new taste for the Torah of Yahweh, for the law of the Lord. It is now your delight. You do not fear the law of the Lord anymore, because the law's harsh thunder has been quenched in Christ for you. But now you delight in the people of God. You delight coming here. Not because coming here provides you with some sort of this worldly benefit, but because coming here is the assembly of God's people where your Redeemer is being praised. Is that not glorious? Does that not get you excited to pick up these Psalms, read them, see Christ in them, and then use them to praise the Christ who is revealed in them and who fulfills them? May that be your delight. May it be ours for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray.